The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, go to christkirk.com.
And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's rise and worship our triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also to you. Isaiah 25, verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the Lord. Our great God and Father, you have done wonderful things indeed. And so we praise and thank you. You have created the world and packed it full of good things, from ice crystals on windshields to budding crocuses, to the complexity of the human eye. You have done wonderful things, and we exalt you. While we live in a good world, we are not good. But in your faithfulness, you have not left us without hope in our sin, but you have entered into your world through the birth of your Son. Through Jesus, in his life and death, you have forgiven sinners. And now we can say in truth, you are my God. And so we worship you now, our Father, in the name of Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, world without end, and amen. Amen. The golden rule is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, how would we apply the golden rule to our fellowship snack time after church? One way you can love your CCD neighbor is by not snatching fistfuls of treats. There has been a growing pattern, especially among the kids, to ignore the golden rule and to embrace the greedy rule. Shoving, snatching, stuffing as many donut holes as can possibly fit into that coffee cup, and then coming back for seconds. That's the greedy rule, and we don't want that one. The golden rule is another way to say, love your neighbor. And here are a few encouragements for how we as a congregation can do this. And I'll start with the kids. The Apostle Paul had a principle that said, the thief should no longer steal, but rather let him labor with his own hands. So I have a special invitation to the kids. So if you can count or show how old you are with one or two hands, maybe 1 foot. So if you are 15 years or younger, I have a special challenge for you. I want you to join an elite team. I want you to join Team Serve. Okay? Team Serve. And if you would like to join this team, talk to me after service. I'll be right down there and say, Mr. Knight, I would like to join Team Serve, and I'll let you know what we're going to do. Now, to the parents, this is a reminder to you, myself included, that parents got to parent even after church. When the pastor gives the benediction and the final amen, you don't go on a parenting sabbatical. Glad we are done with those kids for a while. No, your kids are still your kids, and you are responsible to watch, train, correct, make sure your toddler is not wandering down the sidewalk, to love. They are your kids. And for the rest of you who are not parents or who are not parents of that kid, you have the opportunity to fulfill your covenantal vow. When the children are baptized, the congregation vows to assist the parents in the Christian nurture and admonition of the child. And while you may be thinking that the kid with the heaping plate of meat and cheese is getting plenty of nurture, you can still give him your covenantal authority to give some admonition. Too much, little dude. You can direct the boys and the girls, your younger brothers and sisters, that they are not loving our downtown neighbors by turning the sidewalk into a massive game of tag. And this is really important, because they are your younger brother and sisters, learn their names, talk to them, ask questions, even play with them. Just no Red Rover in the foyer. Every Sunday, we have a prime opportunity to practice the golden rule. And it's a joy when we do it. So, let's do it. Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Our Father, you have established the pattern of generosity, humble service, admonition, love. This is evidenced in the golden rule. We confess that we easily ignore this and quickly turn to the self-focused, greedy rule. We think, how much can I take? Instead of considering, will there be enough for everyone? We act on, what do I want to do, rather than serving others. Instead of joyfully leading into our responsibilities as parents or church members, we ignore and turn away from our duties, or we scoff and grow resentful. This greediness corrodes all areas of life, whether at home, car rides, work, church, the grocery store. All of this fails to imitate you and your Son, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And because of that great act of love, we are so bold now to confess our sins. Though we have not feared the Lord, or obeyed the voice of your servant, or walked in your light, we trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon you, our God. We know that if we regard sin in our own hearts and our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so we confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We ask all of this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus. And amen. Please rise for the assurance of our Father's forgiveness. Isaiah 1:19 promises, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. As a minister of the gospel of grace, if you have confessed your sin and are willing and obedient to repent, to turn to Christ, then I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. And thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are the people of your pasture, the sheep of your hand. We confess that you are the one that made us and not we ourselves. And we are here because you called us. You caused the light to shine in darkness. Your voice broke the silence. You spoke and we were. Our God, we thank you and we praise you for this. Please feed us now with your word that we might thrive, that we might persevere, and keep us from being like the foolish man who sees himself in the mirror of your word and then walks away and forgets. Let your word go deep in our hearts now and sustain us in the week to come. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. The ancient Greek historian Herodotus told a story of an encounter between the Athenian philosopher Solon and Croesus, the king of Lydia. Croesus, the king, had this visit from Solon, and he has him tour his kingdom, his palace, all his wealth, all his power, and all of that. And when it's all over, he begins pumping pumping Solon for what he believes is the compliment that is owed to him. And he asks him, Solon, tell me, who is the most blessed? Who is the happiest man in the world? Thinking, of course, that it is himself and that he's just demonstrated clearly to Solon that that was the case. But Solon ends up describing some obscure dead guy and says, he was the happiest man in the world. And Croesus is sort of surprised by this and pushes him, well, how about the number two slot? Who's the second happiest man, second most blessed man in the world? And Solon comes up with an obscure pair of brothers. And finally, Croesus is upset and says, isn't it obvious that I am the most blessed man in the world, the happiest man around? And Solon tells him, call no man blessed until he is dead. And the reason is because you don't know what's going to happen next. Like, life is good now, but in a moment, fate can flip on you. And in particular, in a moment, the gods can change their mind about you entirely and betray you and flip all of your fortune and wipe you out. Not long after this, everything proceeds to go terribly for Croesus. He loses his son, he loses his kingdom, he loses everything. And then finally, there's this moment where he has been conquered by Cyrus from Persia and is put on a funeral pyre to be burned alive. And from the flames, he cries out, O Solon, O Solon, O Solon, remembering Solon's words. Now he actually ends up being delivered at this moment, but he has learned his lesson that you call no man blessed until the time of his death. And it's strange because this is actually like a theme that goes throughout all of the pagan Greek literature. All of the Greek playwrights will describe, will have that as the moral of their story. Ovid, Euripides, Sophocles, Aeschylus, all of them tell stories that make the point that you must call no man happy until he is dead. The pagan gods were powerful but unstable. They could bless one man for a time and then suddenly forsake him for no good reason. And so then, isn't it striking then that Psalm 1 starts out by completely betraying this lesson? Psalm 1 starts out with that proud boast, blessed is this man. There is a man that you actually can call blessed, and this pagan lesson is all messed up. I think it's easy for us to come up with funny ways of thinking about fate that start to twist our understanding of what the true God is like. It's easy to have a pagan conception of what fate is like come into your mind, and then you know that God is sovereign, but you start to think of this pagan conception of fate and you interpret God through that grid, and you can get a really sort of twisted understanding of what God is like. I remember as a kid reading, it was some school assignment, a collection of short stories, and I thought everybody had to read this story, but as I've been talking to other people, it sounds like I'm the only one that got this, but there was a short story called The Monkey Paw. And the monkey paw was a story is written right at the beginning of the 20th century by somebody named W.W. Jacobs, and in this story it's an English family, and they have this this family friend visit who's just come back from the war in India, and he brings with him this monkey paw, this sort of shriveled up little monkey paw that he says will grant you three wishes, but he says, but don't use it, it's terrible, it's awful. And of course, they can't resist. And the father of the story, after this guy leaves, makes a wish. And he wishes for 200 pounds, which is what they needed they owed that on their house. So he wishes for 200 pounds. Well, the next day, his son goes off to work and is killed in a horrific accident at his factory where he worked. And the company reimburses him 200 pounds. And this is the way it works, is you keep wishing, and every time you wish, you get that thing you wish, but it comes back at you in this like twisted and terrible way, so that you actually would have rather never had the thing that you had wished for. And the moral of the story is, don't mess with fate, you know, don't mess with fate. And I remember hearing this story and having this idea of like, if that's what like fate is like, is that what that sovereign power is like, then it would scare me to like actually go to God in prayer. Because you would think like, what if he has to, like, he'll give me what I'm asking for, but he also has to teach me a lesson by giving it in some sort of twisted kind of way. And I think I had this kind of idea of God being like that monkey paw. But the thing that is amazing is when you come to the book of Psalms, this is Psalm 1 is the psalm that is chosen to introduce us to this whole collection of prayers. This is a whole collection of psalms put together, and Psalm 1 is the one that is chosen to set the tone and the pace for all the psalms. It introduces us to God and the kind of God that we're speaking to when we come to him in prayer. And it starts right off by completely flipping all of that pagan conception of faith on its head and saying, no, blessed is the man. The one who comes to God like this, the one who can pray to him like this, you are blessed. You are under God's blessing. You are made firm. You are made sturdy like the tree. You are made to thrive if you are coming to God like this. And it's a very different way than all of the pagan conceptions of God would sort of portray God. And I think that's the thing that's interesting, is that what we're seeing here is this is like a really interesting little bit of theology, of the most basic and practical theology that you can get. It's not that we know that God is sovereign, we know that he's omnipotent, we know all these things about him, but even more than that, we know the kind of God he is. We know what he's going to do with his power. We know what he is like, and he is the God who says, you're blessed. I'm going to put you under my blessing, and if you come to me, if you're one of my people, if you're following me, you're going to be under my blessing, and you're going to feel that. And that sets the tone for the whole book of Psalms. As I said, notice that the question in these stories isn't, can God hear our prayers, or is God strong enough to answer our prayers? The question is even more basic than that. What is God like? What is his character? Is he threatened by us? Is he jealous of us? Is he a God who sits in the sky, and when he sees one of us starting to prosper and starting to thrive, does he feel like he needs to drop lightning bolts to sort of get you back in line? Is he threatened or jealous? Is he malevolent? Is he sadistic? Is he the God who likes to make you think that it's all going to go good and then just making you run into a brick wall and taking it all away from you? Should we be scared to speak to him? Should we be scared to bring our request to him? Should you be scared to let him know what your deepest desire is? Like, is that safe to do with God? I mean, there are a lot of people you would keep that from for fear that they would betray you or expose you or something like that. Can you take that desire to the God of the whole universe? Should we be scared to trust in him? But the answer is yes, because he is going to bless you. So Psalm 1 was deliberately chosen as the introduction to the collection of psalms, and it was chosen to answer this question. And the answer is that our God is the God who blesses. He's not the God of fickle fate. He's not a monkey paw God. He's the God whose first word is blessing. So we stand in a very different relationship with God and with the fate that he has decreed for us. Blessed is he. You can translate it, blessed is he, or happy is he, or fortunate is he. Various ways of translating, but it all amounts to the same. There's a man that lives, walks, stands, and sits that you can know lives in the blessing of God, experiences his joy and happiness. So call no man blessed. Nope. Blessed is he. You can call someone blessed. In Genesis, when Leah, you remember that moment where Leah and Rachel are sort of competing with one another in having babies with Jacob. And there's this moment where Leah, her handmaid Zilpah, bore her second son. And Leah was so overwhelmed with what she sensed to be God's blessing on her that she named that boy Asher, which just means happy, blessed, or fortunate. And Asher, that's the word that Psalm 1 begins with. If you read it in the Hebrew, the first word, Ashrei Ha'ish, Asher Lo Halak. Ashrei. Ashrei is a little bit different than Asher. Asher is blessed. Ashrei is the same word, but plural. And the reason is it's not just he has a blessing. It's that he is overflowing with blessedness. It's this plurality of blessings that he lives in. And that's how Psalm 1 begins. Now this blessing then, if you look at verse 1, is for the man who does not walk, stand, or sit with the wicked. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. It's an interesting list of verbs there, because if you pay close attention to it, you realize it's progressing, or rather it's regressing. Like there's a movement, or actually a ceasing from movement that happens here. He's walking, now he's standing, and now he's sitting. And the Jewish rabbis picked up on that. I'm reading you a quote from the Talmud where they say, "If he has walked, he will finally stand. And if he has stood, he will finally sit. And if he has sat, he will finally scorn. And if he has scorned, of him the scripture says, 'And if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it.'" The point here is that sin is regressive, that one sin leads to the next, that there's a kind of fellowship that you can have with unbelievers where you're just walking along with them. You're just walking along, but because you are willing to walk, after a while, you're willing to stand with them. And then after you've been willing to stand with them, you're willing to sit with them. And each one is leading to the next sin. Sin is progressive. And if you think about how sin works in your life, it works like that. You get compromised once, and then because you won't confess that compromise and deal with it, the next temptation that comes along, you're sort of set up to stumble to it. And then now, becoming guilty of that second thing, you've virtually assured that the third thing you're going to fall for, and you tumble down and down and down because you wouldn't take care of that first sin. Sin is progressive. One sin leads to the next, especially when you're in sinful company. And you need to notice this, because we are surrounded by this. We need to figure out what it means, what it looks like to live in a world where people do not serve our God. And when you're in sinful company, you need to notice that there are regularly these plays being run on you that set you up for this compromise and for the next compromise and for the next compromise. That progression from walk, stand, sit. It's an anatomy of our own compromise with sin. I think of Proverbs 4, verses 14 through 16. Solomon says this: "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence." There is this strange kind of friendship that forms, where the meal of the friendship, the wine and the bread of the friendship, is sin and iniquity. I often go to that Proverbs where I'm talking to freshmen at NSA and talking about how you conduct yourself around non-Christian crowds. And one of the things I'll point out is, let's say there are five or six of us young NSA freshmen, or well, I'll say 18-year-old boys, who on a Saturday night are out, and let's say of the five, four are non-Christian guys, and the whole plan is to get drunk tonight. And let's say I'm there as the fifth guy, this 18-year-old, four guys, and their plan is to get drunk. And I come and I say, "Listen, I just want to hang out with you guys, but I'm not gonna indulge in the drinking. I just want to be with you guys, but I'm not gonna indulge in that." Here's the thing: if you're one of those four who has committed your evening to getting hammered, that's the plan. And a fifth guy comes along and says, "I'm not going to drink with you, but I'm going to hang out with you." Okay, what is the number one priority for the four guys for that evening? Like, what is the thing that needs to happen? All right, it's clear that this guy, if he's not joining with us, then he's sitting in judgment on us. And so our goal is he needs to join us. And all the pressure, everything through that evening, is going to be focused on getting him to compromise and join us in our little sacramental sin, right? And that's the way it works when guys are bound together in iniquity. When sin is the thing that is the sort of the root of your friendship, you can't have somebody come and join you and not partake. They must. And that's why there's a kind of fellowship that just corrupts. It corrupts, it corrupts, it corrupts. And you keep thinking, well, I'm being a witness, or I'm being salt and light. No, you're slowly being compromised, and you're walking, now you're standing, and now you're sitting. And it slowly, you tumble down, and you see this play out all the time. I think of Augustine in his Confessions. There's a famous bit there where he's remembering as a young man going out with some friends, and they plundered some farmer's pear tree. They get all the pears that they'd stolen. They just steal them all. And then they go over, and then they just feed them all to the pigs. They throw them all to the pigs. And Augustine is having this kind of philosophical moment, and what he's saying is, like, I don't understand why I did that. Because you can understand, like, why would you steal a pear? You can understand somebody stealing a pear in order to eat it. You could understand somebody stealing a pear in order to sell it and make money off of it. But why would you steal it just to feed it to the pig? What sense does that make? And he's trying to figure out what was the cause of his sin? What was the desire that was pulling him in? And he suddenly realizes it was the friendship. It was the camaraderie. It was the fact that in doing this together, it made us all feel tighter. And I had to participate in the sin in order to have the friendship. And I think Augustine is catching there what the psalmist is describing, is the way that there is a kind of friendship that you are, when you're insecure in yourself, you long for that companionship, and that companionship compromises you. You can have that with love. You can find people who fall for people that they should not be with, but they're so lonely and so desperate that they'll do anything to keep that relationship alive, and then they find themselves falling down the stair steps of compromise. But faithfulness then sees this at the beginning. It sees where it's going, understands, and it cuts it off at the beginning. Paul understands that this doesn't mean that we never associate with non-Christians. Think of 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with a sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul understands, of course, there are sinners all around you, and you're going to be associated with them. You're going to work with them. You'll form friendships here and there. That's to be expected. That's the world that we live in. We're not expecting, God is not expecting us to try to leave this world. But what the psalmist tells us is that we do not walk, stand, and sit with them in their sin. We do not walk with them, stand with them, and sit with them in their sin. As they're engaging in that, we don't have any part in it. We do not let our behavior, our habits, our thoughts, our judgments be conformed to them. And to the extent that you find yourself doing this, you must cut it off. You must walk away from that, because you want to stand under the blessing of God. You want to be that blessed man that he's describing here. Now in verse 2, he says that this man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Instead of giving himself to sinful fellowship, the godly man gives himself to God's word and finds in it an exquisite delight. He finds in it this deep, deep pleasure. Okay, so humor me for a second. I want to give you sort of a theological conundrum that people wrestle with. Here's the question. How did we get the Bible? I know this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but it'll come back to this, I promise. But how did we get the Bible? Who sat down and decided which books would go into the Bible? Who made that call? When and where did that happen? Like, what was there? Was there a council? Was there an early pope? Was there somebody who authoritatively said, here's the list of books that are in the Bible. This is how we know what the Bible is. And it was passed on down from there. Actually, that's not how it worked. That tends to be what we imagine must have happened, but that's not how it worked. That is what the Roman Catholic Church would say. They would say, yes, there was an early council, there was a decree, and the church was the one that declared authoritatively, here's the list of books that are in the Bible. We call it the canon of the Bible. The canon is just the list of books that are in the Bible. And there was this assumption that there was an early church moment where the church authoritatively said, here is the canon of Scripture. This is how you know what's in the Bible. But we don't believe that because we don't believe that the church has authority over the Bible. We believe the Bible has authority over the church, not the other way around. Okay? Children submit to their parents. Parents don't submit to their children. We, the church, are the children of the Word, right? This is we submit to it. It doesn't submit to us. And so to say that the church decreed what was in and what wasn't, and that's how we know, well, that would make the church authoritative over Scripture. And we just don't believe that. We believe in, we call it sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone or the Bible alone. What is the supreme authority in your life? Well, it's the Bible. The Bible is actually even above your church leadership. If the pastor tells you something that clearly contradicts the Scripture, you go with the Scripture, not with the pastor, right? Because this is above the church. So how then do we explain how we got the Bible? How did we know what the Bible was? Well, let me flip it, because we don't do that. We don't explain how we got the Bible. What we do is we explain how the Bible got us, right? That's the way it worked. We didn't get the Bible. The Bible got us. Let me give you a text here. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says this, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Okay, God revealed himself to us, all right? We didn't go and pick what was the Bible. God revealed himself to us, and when God did that, he did that with his word, and it brought you into being, okay? You became a Christian because the word was delivered to you, and you responded with faith, and you were brought into being. Like in Genesis 1, when God spoke into darkness, and all of a sudden light came to be. Well, God spoke his gospel, and you were all darkness. You were all sinners. You were all lost. He spoke his darkness, and in the same way that the light came to be, you came to be. He caused the light to shine in the darkness, and he did that same thing in your heart, and he did that with his word, which means his word got you. It's not the other way around. You didn't go and find the word and figure it out. His word came and found you and brought you into being. Okay, so his word brought us into being. So we don't believe in the Bible because it has convinced us with its arguments. That would be us sitting in judgment over the Bible. We believe in the Bible because we recognize that this is the book that God saved us with, that God recreated us with. We recognize the gospel in this, and we know that's the thing that happened to us, and so this is the word that did it. If you think of it this way, if we have the job of going and verifying what is the Bible, then that means you need to read every sacred book out there and weigh them all. You have to have read the Quran. You have to have read the Book of Mormon. You have to have read the Bhagavad Gita. You have to have read all of these different things and weighed them and then made this kind of neutral, independent decision. But I think most of us have not done that work. But if it's a matter of you have to go find it, you have to go select it, then you have to do your homework. But if it's the other way around, if the Bible got you, then you only need to have read the Bible. All you need to do is be able to say, oh, that's it. That's the message that saved me. That's the gospel that brought me to life. I remember a story. My dad once, when he was, and this was actually before I was born, he was out with a friend on the coast in California, and they went out swimming. And in the midst of swimming, they get caught by the tide and pulled out, and it was like looking grim. They were going to be gone. And out of nowhere, this random surfer grabs a surfboard, swims out, and pulls them both back to safety, saves them both. And it's funny. I mean, it was one day, probably 50 years ago now, but my dad would still be able to tell you the name of the guy, tell you all about him, right? And the reason is because at that moment, this man saved him. He pulled him out of the water, pulled him to safety, saved his life, right? He's alive because of that guy, and he can recognize him. He could tell you his name. He could tell you the story all about him. He still remembers all of that, and it's because this man saved him, and he recognizes him as the man who brought him to life, and that's what the Bible does for you. That's what the Word of God does for you. This is the message that pulled you out of the water, pulled you out of the deep, and you recognize it, and if you recognize it, You delight in it. That's what he says here. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's the Bible. That's the Word of God. So this is the book that pulled you out from drowning. The Bible is the Word of God that called you into this body, that called you to life itself. And that's why it's your delight. And you don't sit in judgment over it. You recognize it. Luther gives the same analogy when he says that when John the Baptist sees Jesus, all right, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is not John the Baptist having authority over Christ. That is not John the Baptist deciding who gets to be Christ. That is not John the Baptist designating Jesus as the Christ. It's John the Baptist recognizing what is self-evident. That's Christ. That's Jesus. And that's what we do when we come to the Word. We're recognizing the thing that saved us. And because it saved us, we delight in it. We read it constantly. He says that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That verb there for meditate, yehkeh, it actually is, it describes the audible reciting. This person who's murmuring, it's on his lips. He's walking along the street and he's just mumbling God's word to himself. Looks like a crazy man walking down the street because he's so preoccupied with God's word. And so he's muttering it. He's mumbling it constantly because he delights in it so much. Deuteronomy 6, right after the Shema, then the commandment is that you're to write it on your hand, on your forehead, on the doorposts of your house. You're to talk about it constantly with your kids when you're walking, when you're sitting. Everywhere you go, you're supposed to have his word around you because you delight in it. And you delight in it because it is delightful. It's this thing that brought you to life. The command to immerse yourself in the Bible is like a command to never skip dessert. Right? You should just be feasting on it regularly. And then in verse 3, you find that when you give yourself to Scripture, keeping company with God rather than with sinners, you will find yourself under God's blessing. And he describes the position of being under God's blessing like that of being this mighty tree, this tree that is being nourished and growing up strong. And I think I would urge you to not skip past that image too quickly. That image of a tree is so powerful because I don't think I think it's worth just sort of dwelling on and realizing what God is promising to you in this picture of a tree. In it, you see the profound blessing of God that you need to hear. Let me flip to Jeremiah 17. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. This picture of this tree, it shows up again and again in Scripture, describing the blessedness of the man who has God for his God. And you become like this tree that's ready for whatever nature will throw at you. So many of your fears, your temptations, your stresses, all of your idiosyncratic pathologies, all the weird things that hang you up, I would challenge you to answer those little thoughts in your mind with this picture of being a tree. And seeing how it is that God is giving you this great picture of his blessedness that answers all of your needs, all of your deep longings. A tree planted by the waters is a tree that is nourished with all that it needs. Right? When a tree is planted there, the whole point of saying it's got channels of water all around it is to say this tree has all that it needs and it is going to grow up very, very strong so that it can handle the wind, it can handle the scorching heat, it can handle the disease, it can handle all of these different things that are thrown at it because this tree is thriving. Its roots go deep and it thrives. And I think that the tree is such a great picture of this because we all know, I mean, especially if you've ever had to deal with a tree that was in a place that you didn't want it. I remember as a little kid just being suddenly realizing, trying to dig out around the roots of a tree and just realizing what a futile task that is. To think that you can, with a shovel, go and uproot a tree. You could get all the dirt and unearth the roots and just remove the tree simply. You can't. You can't do that. It takes dynamite. It takes a backhoe. It takes something incredible to remove a tree because you see this bit above, but it's got all of that below. And sometimes even more, right? Sometimes much, much more. And the roots spread out and they go everywhere. And so think about that for a moment. You've got the ground and we see everything from the ground up. We see the tree and its fruit and all of that. What we don't see is all the nourishing that's going on underneath the surface. We don't see all the water and the nutrients in the soil, all that is going into the roots from beneath. And if you think about that for a moment, you can imagine that from the ground down, right, from where we are down, that is where God is nourishing us, okay? That is, and I would say primarily this is you reading your Bible and coming to God in prayer. You, if you're reading your Bible and you're coming to God in prayer and all that's under the surface, we don't see that. We don't see your Christian disciplines. We don't see your Bible reading. We don't see your prayer. You're doing that off by yourself in the corner on your own time. But you want that to be far larger than everything that's above, right? And when that's far larger than everything that's above, then suddenly everything that's above is overwhelmingly fruitful. And underneath the surface, you're sucking in. You're sucking in everything you can from God. You're seeking all of His strength. You're seeking all of His grace. You're seeking all of His love. As you come to the Word, as you come to Him in prayer, and you meditate on His Word, that's you murmuring on His Word. That's all going in under the surface. But above the surface, it's your fruit. It's you giving to others. It's you feeding others with your fruit. It's you giving shade to others with your leaves. It's you giving, giving, giving. But what and from a distance, it looks like this is a person that just gives and never receives. But what they don't see is they don't see from the ground down where you're receiving 10 times what you're giving. But you have to be seeking God to have underneath the surface in order to have that fruitfulness above the surface. And when you have that, you develop that root structure that can handle the wind, that can handle all of the things that life is going to throw at you, all the cataclysmic things that are in your future. You weather them. You persevere through them because of that root structure. Your fleeting life then is made permanent. It is made fixed when you find yourself inside of this blessedness that he's describing here. I think of Psalm 121. Verse 3 and 4, He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. All right, when you are in this kind of relationship with God, He preserves you. He doesn't betray you. He's not the monkey paw God. He's not one who walks away from you. He's not one who flips your fortunes just to mess with you, just to humble you, just to take you down a few pegs. He's not that kind of God. He's the God who blesses you, who keeps you, who sustains you, who makes you persevere. And then on the other side, look at verse 4. So you've got this overwhelming picture of perseverance, of permanence, all right, in this strong, mighty tree. But on the other side, on the flip side, you have a very different picture. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. You've got this mighty oak with roots going deep and wide. And then on the other hand, you've got a piece of straw flitting past in the wind. Okay? That's the chaff which the wind drives away. There are bits of straw caught in the wind. The image is that of something so temporary, so fleeting. And it's strange, though, how if you think about how we see the world, right? When we look at the world, we see the evil men, we see the wicked men as seeming so large and so powerful. And so in control of everything, we can despair sometimes because we see all the wealth, all the power, all the authority is with this evil, is with this wickedness. But the psalmist is telling you that if you had a little bit of God's perspective here, you would see that that evil is just this fleeting, passing little thing. It's strange how wicked men can loom so large, can seem so powerful, and yet they're fleeting. They're here for a moment and then gone tomorrow. So if they're fleeting, why would you abandon this blessedness to go partake in that? To go have this thing that's here for a second and gone. It's like a quick Twinkie and then it's gone, right? You take a bite and it just sort of dissolves and it's gone. There's nothing of substance there. It's all gone in a moment. Why would you want to walk with them? Why would you want to stand with them or sit with them? Think of how easy it is in our culture, I think, to have your judgment influenced by the secular world around you, our aesthetic, our taste, our impulses, our sense of what is to be, what we should be proud of, what we should be ashamed of, what we should be embarrassed by. It's amazing how much our impulses are controlled by the world around us, by the secular world around us. Let me give you an example. Imagine if we were to simply subtract from our culture's memory the primetime television Monday to Friday from 7 o'clock to 9 o'clock on our three major networks for the last, say, 30 years. If you were to just simply remove and delete from all of our memories every sitcom, every drama, everything that we have watched just in that little narrow band, if you were to delete that from our cultural memory, where do you think we would be on the subject of homosexuality? How, as a nation, what would our impulse be when that subject came up? And how much have we, through who we've sat with, who we've been entertained by, whose judgment, whose counsel, whose advice, whose conduct, how many, when we have sat and shared with that, how impacted have we been by that? And even if you hold to a biblically orthodox position on that question, how embarrassed are you of it? How terrified are you of somebody hearing what you think on that subject? And where is that pressure coming from? Why are you so easily steered by that? Who have we been walking with? Who have we been standing with? Who have we been sitting with that we are so confused and touchy about such a clear subject? But we live in a world where we're constantly inundated and we're not very good at filtering out and seeing how we're being influenced. Yet, they are chaff which the wind drives away. They are chaff which the wind drives away. Even this question is one that 50 years from now will be hilarious, will be ridiculous. It will be something that people will be embarrassed of our current culture, right? They are chaff, which the wind drives away. And you should know when it says the wind drives it away, that word there for wind is ruach in Hebrew, which is the same word for spirit. They are chaff, which the spirit drives away. God will remove them. This is a fleeting moment that God will remove. His tree will stand, but this chaff will be gone. Where will you stand? Where do you want to put all of your hope? Lastly, let me look at these last two verses, 5 and 6 together. He says, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. If we were to simply read the first four verses of this psalm on their own, I think that it would be easy to come away with what you might think of as a health and wealth kind of interpretation of the psalm. If you love God and obey him, everything will be good with you. You'll always get promoted. You'll always win the lottery. Everything will be happy and nice. Bad things won't happen to you. It would be easy to kind of interpret it that way. But these last two verses make us see that there's something much more profound and much deeper at work. Here we see that the blessedness, the permanence that God promises is ultimately fulfilled in the final judgment. Okay, it's ultimately going to be fulfilled in the final judgment. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There are still partial fulfillments in this life. Okay, we have partial fulfillments in this life, and I do think you see temporary prosperity that actually comes as a result of obeying God. You when you're faithful and you obey the laws of the God who created this world, things do go well for you. And when you are unfaithful, when you rebel against his word, you will see built into this creation its own punishment for that kind of unfaithfulness. And so you will see in history here, you will see Psalm 1 work its way out. But there's a much deeper prosperity. There's a much deeper permanence that I think the psalmist is pointing us to. The fulfillment, the final fulfillment of this passage is a scene that takes place at the end of history before the throne of God. John 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 13, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Those who stand with sinners in this life will not stand with the righteous in the life to come. All right, as Bob Dylan so famously put it, you're going to have to serve somebody. You got to choose. You can't split the difference. You can't stand in the middle. You can't stand with one foot on the dock and one foot in the canoe, right? That doesn't work. Or if it only works for a second, you're going to get wet. You have to choose which way you're going to go. Are you going to stand with the sinners, or do you stand with God's righteous people? Those who stand with sinners in this life will not stand with the righteous in the life to come. Now we know that for those that are found in Christ, for those that are found in Christ, we know that there is nothing to fear in this judgment. If you are found in Christ, or if you are standing with him and your hope is with him, there is nothing to fear in this judgment. As the psalmist will put it just a few chapters later, Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That blessed is the same, ashrei. All right? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. There is a blessedness for forgiven sinners who stand with Christ in this life. And it is there's nothing for sinners to fear in, or for sinners who are forgiven to fear in that final judgment. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And John 5:24. And Jesus promised, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. There is a path through that judgment that sounds so terrifying for those that are found in Christ, that those that are stand washed by his blood have his righteousness and walk through that judgment unscathed. But if you're not walking with Christ in this life, then you are outside of him in that judgment, and that is a terrifying thought. For those that are outside of Christ, the final judgment is a terrifying thing to consider. Think of in Acts, Paul is preaching to the Roman governor, Felix. The Roman governor, Felix, and it says, I'm in Acts 24, and after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have convenient time, I will call for you. Felix got to hear Paul talk about the judgment that is to come, and it terrified him. He knew where he stood. He knew where he was, and it terrified him, and he says, go away. I just don't want to hear this anymore. I don't want to know about this. It makes me uneasy. That the idea of standing with the sinners in this life, it should terrify us to think about that in the judgment to come. As we're told in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But here's the thing. So there is that fear, that terrible idea of being outside of Christ and standing in that final judgment. But this is the wonderful blessing, is that God says to you, Ashrei, you are blessed. You are full of blessings. They overflow from you because you are standing in Christ. You are standing in his perfection. And I can see that because you're walking with him in this life. You're walking with him, and you're not going to walk. You're not going to stand. You're not going to sit with sinners in their iniquity. You're walking with Christ. And because of that, this is the thing that I think really stands out about the Christian God. The God of the Bible is a God who wants his people to feel secure, who feel confident. We're told, it's interesting, the Holy Spirit, we're told, is given to you as a guarantee, given to you as a promise, given to you as a down payment. He's given to you as this promise now of what you're going to have in that final judgment. In fact, in one place, the Holy Spirit is just referred to as the promise. We just call him the promise. He's the promise from God that you are going to be secure in that. That is what it means to follow the God of the Bible, not to be sitting there wondering, maybe he loves me, maybe he doesn't. You know, the game you play with the flower, does he love me, does he not? No, the answer is he loves you. He wants you to know that. He wants you to know that you are standing in his blessing, and you are a tree. You are a mighty tree that's not going to topple. That's what it means to be following Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we have heard from your word what it looks like for a man to live under your blessing. We know that ultimately this blessing will only be ours if we're found in Christ. He is that man. He is that tree. And all your blessings are found in him. So we pray that we might walk by faith, that we could be found in his righteousness. We pray that you would deliver us from evil company and all its corruptions. Instead, may we find the fellowship of Christ to be sweet. May we be deeply rooted in him, and may we bear the fruit of righteousness bountifully. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.
The Reformed doctrine of total depravity is a dark glory. It's a midnight blackness on the canvas which gives a stunning relief to the brilliant white of redeeming grace. The doctrine is that every corner of fallen human existence is tainted by sin. It isn't that we have a scale where the good is piled on one side while the bad is on the other. The truth about you and me is that without a work of grace, even your good is bad, your best is foul, your light is unlit. If God measured our good and bad on the scales, there'd be no good to put on the scales, for even our righteousness is filthy rags. And wherever sin goes, it uglifies, as the Duffel Puds in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader said. You sin by defiantly breaking God's law, and you sin by thinking you can impress God by keeping his law. You sin by doing what he told you not to, and you sin by not doing what he told you to do. Sin makes your beauty ugly, your glory into shame, your morals into manure. Now take all the ugliness of sin and show it to God. Take your best works and see if you can't find in them some foul pride. Look at your good deeds and see if there isn't the rust of self-glorification growing in every crevice. Show all that ugliness to God. Will he be impressed? Will he beam over how much better you are than all those other humans? There's nothing in you or me deserving his eye of favor. But here on this table, we taste light after darkness, beauty after ugliness, glory after shame. This table shouts that all the midnight dark wickedness of your sin, all your envy, lust, arrogance, hatred, laziness, and rage was laid on Christ so that all his righteousness can be laid on you. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus. So remember that when God plants a tree, remember what seed he uses. He uses the seed of the word to beget the tree in the first place. It's his very word that made the tree to grow in the first place. And the water he nourishes it with and washes it with is the word. And the fruit he nurtures on it and produces in it is the word. So as the psalm exhorts us and tells us, meditate on his word day and night, morning and evening, not just hearing it on Sundays, not just reading it daily, but think on it, meditate upon it, apply it. Don't just be a hearer, but be a doer of that word. Now hear the benediction of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.